Let's turn together to Deuteronomy in chapter 22. We're looking at this chapter this morning. As you know, there are Bible passages where it is difficult to draw out a single theme. And this is often the case with such diverse commandments as we find from time to time in the book of Deuteronomy. There are, however, we are sure, lessons to be drawn in each case, and this chapter in Deuteronomy is such a case. It speaks to an ancient time, but it brings before us principles that endure throughout the whole time of this world, and indeed we believe into eternity. We can divide this particular chapter into three main themes, each beginning with S to aid our memories. The first is stewardship, morality. The second, sundry matters. And the third, the sanctity of marriage. The preacher cannot produce a connection between these three themes which is not already there. The overriding consideration being that these are instructions that God gave to his ancient people. Certain of them are moral and therefore apply throughout the history of this world. Others are of a more temporary nature, applying to Israel. There's nothing new in what I have just said. We find that to be the case throughout the book of Deuteronomy and other passages of Scripture as well. So we're looking in the first place at stewardship, morality. A lot of people these days talk about stewardship. We find it in connection with business ethics and so on, but it's a very depleted concept of stewardship, because largely the most important one involved in connection with stewardship morality is not actually recognized in much of the writing about stewardship these days. It's a morality based upon human categories only, whereas at its root, stewardship has to do with man's relationship to God. And that is the ultimate stewardship, and it defines the conduct of truly born-again Christians in a way that differentiates our approach to stewardship, morality, to all that we are seeing about us in the business world and other circumstances where stewardship morality is referred to. The ancient proverb that we find in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 is that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So we see that this matter of stewardship enters into even our dealings with animals. And the Christian approach to animals is one which recognizes that they belong not in the first instance to us, but they belong to their maker, their creator, God himself. God's laws for Israel underlined the requirement for a kindly disposition toward domesticated animals and farm animals as being creatures of God, as well as being beneficial to man. In this particular chapter, we have a threefold strategy outlined in connection with this dealing with non-rational animals with which we have to do. It's relatively easy to sum up these three aspects of the instruction as returning, retaining, and rescuing. And in connection with these three activities, we can see that there is a moral dimension to each duty, which is still relevant for us today. Returning. We are all used to the concept of returning lost property. If we find something that does not belong to us, we hand it in to the appropriate authority in the hope that the person who has lost their property will go seeking it and be pleased to find that someone has handed it in, as we see, returning lost property. Well, here in verse 1, we have reference to a challenging response in this connection. If there was a farm animal that was straying, one was not to put it in with one's own herd, but seek to return it to the true owner. Look at verse 1 here in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. This might involve some inconvenience, it might take some time, but you see, the sanctity of property in the eyes of the Lord makes it imperative that one should take the necessary action to see that the property, in this case, the animal, is returned to its rightful owner. We have the common proverb, with which I am sure you are familiar, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Possibly there is more readiness so to do in the United Kingdom than we expect. I recall the time that we visited a police station in a tourist area in this country with a lot of money that we saw fall from a man's back pocket. He didn't realize that in taking something out of his back pocket, he had produced a situation where all of these rather high denomination banknotes also fluttered out all over the path behind him. We managed to collect them, but we were not able to contact him. He'd gone round the corner, and it was too late. We took it to the took the money to the police station, and the police officer was very, very skeptical that it would be claimed. And it drew our attention to lots of very expensive cameras and so on, which were on the shelves behind him, still unclaimed. He proved to be right. The money was never claimed by the owner, and the rules are that it must then go to the finder. Possibly that reflected the loser's expectation, finding his back pocket empty, that the finder's keeper's rule would apply with respect to anybody finding such an amount of money. Well, if only he had known that that was not going to prevail, and that the money was there if he had only investigated at the police station. It was a holiday kind of location, a lot of buses passing through and so on. So presumably he never expected that his money would be there to be collected. But I hope I have no need to labour the point here in this particular gathering with respect to the moral obligation to return lost property which we find, so that the owner will have opportunity to have it restored to them. Returning lost property. There's a second one here which we do sometimes apply. We wouldn't be doing so in connection with an ox or ass or some other creature of that size, unless we had very significant gardens. But here you see in this this second requirement of God's laws for the Jews was this retaining for the owner. In verse 2, and if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Those of us who are older were certainly brought up with an ethical standard opposed to finders keepers, as the saying was. If you found something of value, then you would keep it for yourself, but that is clearly not the biblical principle or the biblical practice. We would certainly hope that things would fall out in this particular way if we had lost any property, that the finder would retain it, and that we would have opportunity of recovering it. That would be especially the case if it was your beloved pet that had disappeared. You would hope that somebody somewhere had taken your pet in and that it was safe and sound. You certainly wouldn't want them to be applying a finder's keeper's principle without any due process. That would in fact be theft. We have this third one, which is rescuing where necessary. We learn from verse 4 that obligation goes further than keeping. And verse 4 adds to our moral responsibility, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. I'm leaving that to the members of the congregation who are younger than I am, but all of us would seek to help to what extent we could. It is at this point of helping in a situation of distress that our finding and helping points to that greatest finding and helping of the eternal Son of God, who came, you remember, seeking lost sheep. Only in this particular case, the lost sheep are not animals, but it's being used figuratively, and they are human beings like ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, came into this our world of sin and sorrow. He came as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And his mission was a mission of retrieval, a mission of loving kindness, seeking lost sheep that he might save and that he might restore. If you are a believer here this morning, you know the reality of that, and perhaps shudder a little inside to think of where you might be this morning if the Lord Jesus Christ had not set about seeking you. What an amazing consideration, dear friends, as you think of the years that are past. And if you had been living those years still under the bondage of sin, what damage might you have done to yourself and to others in consequence? The passage from animals to humans in the Bible is one which is very obvious. The times of Moses and the Old Testament was very much for the Israelites a time of dependence upon farming and looking after animals and so on. And the majority of adults would be well aware of the relationship between their life and what was going on in the farming world. But when we consider the eternal Son of God coming incarnate into this world of ours, seeking lost sheep, we should indeed be left marveling at that infinite loving kindness and mercy bestowed upon us. Because we, prior to his finding us, were desperate sinners. Our personal understanding of the gravity of our sins would come nowhere near seeing transgression as God sees transgression. If we doubt what I have just said, we only need to come to Calvary and observe what was taking place there when Jesus, the eternal Son of God incarnate, was nailed to that cross between two malefactors. And there he suffered, and there he died, for the wages of sin is death. And by so doing, he opened the door of everlasting life to unworthy sinners such as we. His sufferings in body and in soul that he was prepared to bear in order that sinners such as we might find forgiveness can only be grasped in part by us. But certainly, being gathered in this place and leaving this place this morning, we should be doing so in the deepest sense of gratitude to Almighty God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where the lost becomes found. And that was pictured to Israel in connection with the beasts of the field. They had to be kind and considerate, even in connection with animals. It was not an issue of profit. It was an issue of recognizing the need for kindness, even to animals. And this imagery was used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in connection with his mission of saving sinners. His mission of saving sinners was after the likeness of the shepherd-hearted man who would leave the flock to go and search for that single lost sheep. If you're a believer here this morning, this is your life. That's how it was. You were like a lost sheep exposed to the elements, certain to die. but the good shepherd care. Seeking you that you might live. So there are wonderful lessons to learn even from these basic regulations that God gave to his ancient people, showing the principle of kindness even to brute beasts, which reflected the grace and mercy of Almighty God to we sinners. Now, secondly, I want to say something about these sundry matters that follows. Our word sundry relates to things brought together but belonging to different categories. The accountant is used to such in connection with expenditures which have no common category other than their diversity. Here we have an application to dress, to dams, in this case female parents, as birds, not human beings, and disorder. That's the best we can do in terms of drawing together these very diverse matters. But verse 5 presupposes a distinction of dress between men and women. That would be our expectation, looking round a congregation of the Lord's people, the expectation of a distinction of dress between men and women. The commandments here are: the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. We're not talking about situations here of emergency and distress where the man, shall we say, takes off his jacket to put it round the little girl in the midst of the storm when nothing else is available. This is a matter of the general approach to dress, and I think we do need to accept that there is a level of moral commandment here. Matthew Poole's comment is to the point. He has no quibble with the use of disguise for necessary purposes, but states clearly that for ordinary purposes, God is not pleased with a change of garments resulting in, I quote, a sign of softness and effeminacy in the man, or of, I quote again, arrogance and impudency in the woman. Leaving aside occasions such as DIY, our dress is to reflect who and what we really are, and to willingly distort how God has created us makes us an abomination unto the Lord, whether a believer or an unbeliever. So we must rightly divide the word of truth, distinguishing between those things which are for those ancient times and those things where there is a principle involved whereby it relates to our present times. That was dress, and we come next to dams. We cannot give a coherence to these things which is not there. The coherence lies in what God the Holy Spirit has brought together in this particular passage of Scripture. It was quite a hobby in my youth, and some of you here might remember it, to take birds' eggs for one's collection. I have to say, it was not a pastime that I ever engaged in, but I was well familiar with the fact that you could go to some museums and other places, and you could see these impressive collections of birds' eggs, of all manner of different birds and so on. We might initially be surprised that Scripture does not censure the collection of eggs or even of the young birds, but it does insist upon the female mother bird being left to breed again. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree, or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. We see from this that conservation is no new thing. Goes all of the way back to the beginning, as we know, and it's reflected here in the writings of Moses. So again, there's a principle of conservation here, which still applies and is still recognized to a considerable extent in the more responsible members of our society. Another thing that we find here then, as I mentioned, is disorder being forbidden. So in verses 9 through to 11, we have the requirement that divers or different seeds were not to be sown in the same place. Verse 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Find also that beasts were to be kept separate. Verse 10, thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. And we find also that garments were to be of one material. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. I think in connection with these particular cases, that this was specific to the Israelite situation. For the Jews, everyday life taught them that God is a God of order and that his order is to be respected. We make no bones about it that God's order is still to be regarded today. But details such as the above mentioned matters are not mandatory today, except so far as they have ill effects. I need to leave that aspect at this point, just to mention in the third place this very important subject of the sanctity of marriage. Now, you and I live in an age of laxity concerning relationships between men and women. Now, we know, as Bible-believing Christians, that laxity in this connection is not something which is approved of by God. The Bible teaching on male-female relationships still apply and are to be followed, because the seriousness of sexual sins is often recognized in the Bible, and this chapter is a case in point. The very great guilt involved in wrong relationships was underlined by the fact that in the law given to the Jews, the death penalty was appointed for various sins pertaining to wrong relationships. And three cases are given here. Now, it needs to be said that Protestantism has not felt a responsibility to apply these particular regulations regarding the sanctity of marriage and upholding that particular principle in our own day. That does not mean any lessening of the acceptance of the sinfulness involved. It merely has to do with the divine provision of penalties given to Israel, which were not intended as permanent, universal regulations. There's this matter of adultery. Marriage between one man and one woman is, by divine institution, such a precious relationship that the disruption of it by a wife having a relationship with a man other than her husband, or vice versa, is a very grave sin indeed. Much, much worse than how it is generally thought of in our society today. Accordingly, in verse 22 here we read, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." You see that closing clause there, "so shalt thou put away evil from Israel," gives to us the hint that this was specific, the actual punishment, not the measure of sin. The measure of sin is the same, but the actual punishment was specific to Israel. And the death penalty was a very serious reminder of what we call the sanctity of marriage, which is not to be disregarded by anyone in any circumstances. So we must take very seriously what we have here. The next one here is the unfaithfulness of a betrothed maiden. You see that verses 23 and 24 underlines the seriousness of this situation. The Jewish betrothal, what we would call engagement, was a more formal relationship than what we call engagement. And the sanction mentioned here in verses 23-24 underlines the seriousness of unfaithfulness in it. And once again, we see this in the category worthy of the death penalty. You can reread this chapter in your leisure, but verses 23, 24 there underline the seriousness of unfaithfulness. It's not that the seriousness of unfaithfulness has diminished, but the application of the punishment is not, as I said earlier, regarded by Protestantism as mandatory in our own time. The third example here is forcing a betrothed damsel, where the female involved was not a consenting party. The death penalty would apply only to the man. Verses 25 through to 27 deal with that. You can have a look at that yourselves later today. But what I would emphasize in closing is that these cases impress us with the seriousness of licentiousness in the eyes of God, whatever the spirit of the age might be. God hasn't changed with respect to his character and his attitude in connection with these things. If more people were reading the Bible, would there not be more realization of the sanctity of marriage as the only sinless sexual relationship between a man and a woman? Our Lord's exposition in his Sermon on the Mount articulates the continuing and challenging divine standard with respect to the purity of relationships. We're not speaking about these penalties that came to a close at the end of the at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the constitution of the Christian Church, as opposed to the Jewish nation as the Church of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, articulates this continuing and challenging divine standard, as we see in Matthew 5 and 28. We have those words of the Savior that go to the heart of the matter of purity in male-female relationship, where the Savior says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Let us, dear friends, be faithful in our daily prayers to be preserved from such iniquity and be kept pure in all of these things, and pray most earnestly that there will be a change of heart in our nation with respect to all of this licentiousness, which is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And may there once again be that purity in these relationships which is pleasing to God. We're going to sing together in Psalm 34, verses 17 to 22. The tune here is Evan. Psalm 34, verses 17 to the end, to the tune Evan. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear, and they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit, to them his safety doth afford that are in heart contrite.
Thank you.
gracious God and heavenly Father, as we bow before thee, as the Holy One of Israel, we are reminded of that holiness of life, which alone is appropriate for the people of God. Indeed, it is the only true way of life for any human being. But where thy Spirit is at work, at least we can expect that purifying inwardly will be accomplished, whereby we have no desire for such things as have been set before us in thy word this day. Or certainly, if we have any tendency to these things, we pray, O God, for that power of the Holy Spirit in enabling the mortifying of the deeds of the flesh, and indeed even the thoughts of the flesh, that we might be a faithful people as thy servants, to walk in the ways of the Lord to all pleasing. And we give thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, suffered the wrath of God in order that there might be forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared, and that we might live godly in Christ Jesus. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that it might be so with us, and that these lives that we live will redound to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we will not be ashamed of him and of his teachings, even in this, we have to say, godless generation in which we live. And so we pray for that needful grace to continue steadfast in the ways of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.